Please turn to the book of Mark in chapter 1. We'll be looking at verses 14 through 20 today. We live, she's waving. Oh, yes, we would like to let the little ones go to children's church so they don't have to listen to this. Thank you for singing with us. They're running out of here. All right. Love those guys. We live in a world, as just was demonstrated, in a world of urgent messages. Hey, we got all the tickets, go. Urgent messages. The sale only lasts till midnight. The count is clocking down now. It's the daily news, but hold it. No, there's breaking news. Someone you'll never meet in your whole life is doing something that won't affect you in any way at all. Whatever. I know I always say this, but this is the most important election of your lifetime. So we create emergencies that we solve. And I say we, that's the cycle of the world that we live in. But in fact, we are created, all of us, to live by the cycles that God put into the first creation. We have days and we have nights. But now we have the lights on at night so much that we can't even see the stars anymore. Go out somewhere sometime where there's no one living so that you can look at the skies. If you go out in the desert where it's dry and there's no moisture in the air, the skies are so thick with stars that you can't really even pick out the constellations, you know. It's something. We have days and nights. We have weeks and weekends. And what a glorious weekend we have that we celebrate now. We have Shabbat that starts on Friday at sunset. And then that reminds us of God resting after creating the heavens and the earth. It also reminds us that the disciples had to wait, having seen their Lord put into this tomb. And they had to wait until the Sabbath was over. And then on Sunday, we have the first day of the week, which is now Resurrection Day. And so we love weekends. They're great. Now, we lived in Chicago for a time in a neighborhood where the supermarket that we went to was right next to three tall towers of retired people who were mostly Orthodox Jewish people. And Friday afternoon was not the time you wanted to be in the 10 items or less line. You had these little tiny old people who got two cans of something to get them over till Saturday night, the Sabbath, and they had a coupon that probably expired 6 months ago, and they're going to have a debate about it with the person at the line. So we learned, it was very amusing to watch, but don't get in that line because you'll be there for a long, long time. But Sabbath is a mile marker in their week. And as Dale Keene reminded us years ago now, that if we wanted to do a single thing as the people of God, if we observed the Sabbath, like if we stopped shopping on Saturday and or Sunday, the world would change, because there's a lot of us out there. You'd find out how many people were out there if it wasn't worthwhile for the stores to be open anymore on those days. We try to tame creation. We ignore its force. We build out into the ocean in some places. We build retaining seawalls, and we build jetties and dams on great rivers. I'm not saying they're all bad. They create nice things for us. But when nature comes back over those things, oh, don't we weep and wail. And we are after our insurance companies, and we create those emergencies in that real sense. where people are now living all kinds of places where people didn't used to be able to live. Try getting hurricane insurance for your house in Florida, and I understand it's hard to do these days. And so the creation is a good place to look to understand how God operates, how he sets things in motion. You can see things coming in nature and in creation, and you should pay attention to them. That's why we listen to the weather, to see what's coming. We are overcome by threats of the electricity being out, going down. The networks, the computer networks are down. Oh, what will we do? The banks are closed. No. So we try to control everything. In fact, we try to control God. We build a room like this, and it's a beautiful room, and we love having it to use. But sometimes some traditions, and even in our own lifetimes, we call this a sanctuary, which means a holy place. And yet the truth of it is, as you read the Word of God, is that it's only holy when we're in it. It's holy because we're in it, because God is in us. And that's where we meet him, is when we meet together. We try to change the nature of the Word of God. The stories we read here in the book of Mark, they had a stack of scrolls at the synagogue, and probably not all of the ones that were in the Old Testament. They had what they could get, or perhaps they had a single scroll with most of it on, with at least the Torah on it. But we like now in this modern age, we have square corners. We have gold printing on the outside. We have the letters of Jesus, the words of Jesus, in red letters. I'm not saying those things are bad, but I'm saying they skew the nature of what this is. And so we think as long as we've got it in machine-printed stuff, leather-bound, that we're sanctifying God's word in a new way. But in fact, we're putting it under control. We're getting God inside this room and keeping him there, we hope, so he doesn't see what we're doing outside. We're putting this in this book so that we can put this up on a shelf and then maybe refer to it later, or take some of the summaries. We take, we make statements of faith. We make creeds. We make gospel tracts, and we put them into small little things that we can put in our back pocket. We like things in our back pocket. It's there if you need it, right? We do that with God and his things sometime. But in fact, if you compare our statement of faith and our creeds, which we have in our hymnals and everywhere, if you compare it with the Bible is a huge, sprawling, messy, hard to understand sometimes book, story it is, but it is glorious in a way that our statement of faith will never be. It's glorious in a way that our creeds will never be. It's what God has given us. So God's word is huge, sprawling, and messy, and God's creation is huge, sprawling, and messy. So we take a place and we make streets that are exactly square with one another. We build skyscrapers that are exactly square with the street, and you know they're engineered perfectly. And if you live in one of those skyscrapers, every once in a while you have to leave that skyscraper, get in a bus, a plane, or something, and go see God's skyscrapers, which I will say are the mountains. Mountains, well, who shapes the mountains? He just lets them build themselves. Tectonic plates come together, and they just turn into these glorious things that are messy. They're huge. They're sprawling. There's mountain ranges. What do we do with that? We try to control things, but in the end, the way God has done things is the way we should be living our lives. And so the Bible is full of messy events. Jesus, born of a woman, that's a messy event. Born in a cave, born and laid into a manger, you know, and it's a barn, it stinks. while there's angels outside in these fields that are seemingly empty, but every once in a while there's a little clutch of shepherds there, and they're hearing them sing, and the shepherds haven't had a bath for a while either. And Jesus chooses messy people, fishermen who smell like fish, tax collectors that nobody likes. And so that's the real world, and that's the world that God gives us. And so we get introduced to Jesus beginning his ministry in this passage today, and we have some hard-to-deal-with verses. They just fly by if we let them fly by. But then when we dig down into them, we go, wait a minute. What's he talking about? He's talking about the gospel and the kingdom of God. What is all this? How do they fit in with what Paul says is the gospel and the kingdom? So many people have a hard time getting the whole story, getting their arms around all of it, so much so that they decide that what they like is the Gospels only, and they don't like Paul because he just says too many things that I don't like to hear. Other people are the other way around. They only listen to Paul because the Gospel's now obsolete, right? Because all the way through the story until the end, we don't know that Jesus is going to die and be raised again. Well, the people that wrote down the Gospels already knew that. But there's a suspense about being in the story and trying to understand what the gospel is, what the good news is, and the kingdom. And so many people avoid the Gospels and the New Testament while they're teaching Paul. God says, you got to learn to get your arms around the whole thing and understand what I've been doing. We teach it all. They're big concepts, and they are central to following Jesus. So if we could get the first slide up. mighty in the world of medicine that we've developed over many centuries on Christian and Judeo-Christian principles, where doctors are now violating their oath to do no harm by mutilating children, by killing preborns. This has been going on for a long time in our country and in our culture, and there will be an answer for it. And so Jesus comes into this world, and he shows us what is right. He shows us that what's been said from the beginning, from the creation, is right and true. Culture, art, that has all been deeply influenced by the Bible. So, and then the other side of it, what influence has God brought? He's brought a testimony from every one of us, all your ancestors who believed in God, who followed Jesus throughout the last 2,000 years. We have gone into the world and lived out our lives before the world and spoken this gospel to the world, and so we are a testimony. In a very legal sense, when they meet God the judge, he will ask, "Did you know this gospel?" And they will say, "Well, yes, but I chose not to believe it." Well, you chose wrong. In other words, it's making us liable for what God the Creator has originally given us by going out as the kingdom and being his testimony and his witness in all the world. As John's gospel tells us, that Jesus didn't come into the world to judge the world, but the fact that he did come into the world is a judgment, because his light's shining and we either stand in his light or we run for cover and look for the shadows, because we don't want the world to see what our life is really like. So when does this all finish up? Well, that's a good question. It's hard to know. At the beginning of the book of Acts, Jesus, the resurrected Jesus, is there with his disciples. And they ask him the obvious question. I mean, Jesus has told them, "In my kingdom to come, you will be seated with me in 12 thrones, ruling over the tribes of Israel." He said that. And so they ask him, "Okay, now are you going to fulfill the kingdom promised to Israel?" And he said to them, "Not yet, because we have some work to do, because we're going out into all the world with this gospel and its influence, which is the kingdom now. And so, yes, the kingdom is here now, but not yet." They were asking him, "Are you going to go and take the throne of David and rule the nations from Jerusalem, as the prophets say?" And he said, "The day that I do that is known only to God the Father." And so he didn't say, "No, it's not going to happen. I changed my mind." Not at all. He said, "We have work to do between now and then. We have to share this gospel." And so the gospel is our message that God has put into our hearts, has come into our lives with. And the kingdom is our presence as we go out into the world. And so the question for each of us, am I living like God is here inside of me? Does that show in everything I do? No, it doesn't. It needs to. Do I live like Jesus died for me and rose for me and ascended to the right hand of the Father for me? Do I live like that? That is the question. So Jesus is bringing this gospel, the gospel of God. He's bringing the kingdom of God. And so how is he going to actuate this, you know, from the story in Mark? What's he going to do next? And what he does next, is he going to do something grand? Is he going to go right to Jerusalem, walk into the temple and say, "I'm here, and where's my throne?" No, he's going to do something even grander than that. He's going to do something very godlike. And if we could get this last slide, please. He's going to go get some guys to help him. That's what he's going to do. Let's look at verse 16 and read down through 20. Passing along by the Sea of Galilee, he saw Simon and Simon's brother Andrew casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. And Jesus said to them, "Follow me, and I will make you become fishers of men." Immediately they left their nets and followed him. Going a little further, he saw Jacob, or we call him James in English. I don't know why. Jacob's an English name, but that's what it says in Greek and Hebrew. Yaakov, Jacob. He saw Jacob, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, James and John, who were in their boat mending the nets, which you got to do if you want to keep catching fish. Immediately, he called them, and they left their father Zebedee in the boat with the hired hands and followed him. So you see, Mark in verse 18 and in verse 20 dumps that word immediately in there. That's just his style. He's keeping the story going forward faster and faster so that we don't get bored with it. It's kind of his historical compression is what I call it. It probably took a good bit longer, and there were some more stories behind it, like the fact that Simon's brother Andrew was a follower of John the Baptizer and came over. So after the big buildup, some of the commentators say Jesus, you know, he's going into the Galilee, bringing the kingdom and the gospel, and then all of a sudden he's just wandering by the sea, bidding some common laborers to accompany him on a mission. The world still seems very much intact. It doesn't seem like he's gone out and taken down the Roman Empire yet. But it's not very different than the fact that the powerful one has come just being a construction worker from nowhere. R.T. France, who's writing the lead commentary that I'm working with in this series, says that none of this conforms to conventional standards of importance. Conventional standards of importance. Don't we love those? The halls of power. If somebody says something and it comes from Wall Street, well, I better be listening. Or if it comes from the White House, or if it comes from Silicon Valley, what's next? Or Hollywood, it must be wonderful there. Or if it comes from Harvard, it must be right, right? Those are the halls of power, and this comes from none of those kinds of places. He goes on, R.T. France, he says, "The kingdom of God comes not with a fanfare, but through the gradual gathering of a group of socially insignificant people." It sounds familiar. That sounds like us. "In an unnoticed corner of provincial Galilee, the quiet corner." So God can flip the world over from Woodstock. Take that. Yeah. He goes on. He says, "Mark traces the successes and failures of his disciples, expecting us to find the basis for our own discipleship." God gets down into real, regular life. And that's a good thing for us. And so we find ourselves here today in our creation cycle. It is Sunday, Resurrection Day, in which we meet every week because the resurrection is just that amazing. It's worthwhile doing that, to meet every week. It is the time of year of the harvest. And so that's a special reminder that we still live by the cycles that God made in his first creation. Reminds us that God is someday going to bring in. He's going to call the final harvest. The trumpets are going to blow. The angels are going to blow the trumpets. And all of humankind, all of the harvest will be brought in. Those who have been laying in their graves, those who are busy, busy, busy being married and doing life, God is going to call that final gathering in. And so we remember that today. So we have a gathering in, and we celebrate the harvest that could happen any day. This reminds us that he has been gathering in for 2,000 years. That's why we're here. It wasn't just an institutional thing. Somebody you know told you about Jesus. And somebody they knew told them about Jesus all the way back. You have a spiritual genealogy. You don't know it yet, but that's going to be one of the amazing things to find out on that day. All the people that told, who'd they tell? Who told you? Who all the way down to you and to me. So this next Wednesday, as I was mentioning last week, Anna and I have the wonderful blessing and privilege that we found out about less than a month ago. We're going to go to some of the places where people hearing this gospel for the first time formed these churches that are part of the kingdom of God. Newcomers, Jews and Gentiles, imagining what this means in their world, first hearing the gospel and becoming the influence of God in this world. And did they become an influence? Well, the fact that we're here today means they were an influence. God is able to use what he's put into your life to change something 2,000 years from now, should he tarry that long. And so these places we're going to go, where Paul traveled, all those church building meeting places, they're all archaeology now. They're digging them up out of the dirt. But we are a living church. We are here. We are here now. And we come from the people that were in those places. They now worship God face to face. And it won't be long until all of us will join them. A century from now, should the Lord tarry, we'll be with the Lord. We'll be with those people. So, is the gospel of the risen King what drives you at the core? Or is it just a couple of cards in your back pocket that you got handy if you need, if somebody asks? Or is it just exuding out of you in every way? Are you an influence in the world around you? And it doesn't mean you have to be somebody other than who you are. Just be the person that Jesus is growing into someone like himself. Is God in you? Is God in your affection for the world? Do you need to be someone else? Do you need to have the gospel in your life? Do you need to be part of the kingdom? That is the question. Well, I want the band to come, and we're going to go out and share a meal together. I hope you'll all stay, whether you're planning this today or not. Just plan to come out and share this great time with us. It's a gorgeous day out there, and if you've got lawn chairs, bring them. If not, we've got tables and chairs set up. Plan to do that. Let me pray for us right now as we get ready to close our service. Lord Jesus, thank you that you just stepped out into your own neighborhood, into the Galilee, and began doing the work that you were called to do, which is to bring the good news, the gospel of God, and to initiate the kingdom of God, to make for yourself a people, Jews, Gentiles, every kind of person, male, female, young, old, whoever will believe and whoever will come and change this world. And you have changed it indeed. And always, every generation has to decide about the Lord Jesus. And so we ask that you would bless us, ask that you would bless this next generation as they decide, yes, I am called by Jesus. I am his person. Lord, bless us this day as we celebrate this great harvest. We thank you for the food that's being prepared. We thank you for the opportunity to share this great meal together. And so, Lord, hear us now as we lift our hearts up to you. And we'll thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. And so just in a moment, I'm going to be down front. And if you need this gospel in your life, if you need to get right with God and get yourself in the place of being an influencer for God, and not in some way that's undoable for you, but some way that God is going to do it for you, I would ask that you come down here and speak with me and any of the elders who will come up and want to pray with you for whatever is in your heart and in your mind. And pray for us.
Please stand and sing with us as we sing Who You Say I Am.
It's free.